On October 27th, 1991, Hurricane Grace formed near Bermuda and moved north toward the coast of the southeastern United States. 2 days later, Grace continued to move north, where it encountered excuse me, a massive low-pressure system moving south from Canada. The clash of systems over the Atlantic Ocean caused 40 to 80-foot waves on October 30th, and it is believed that waves swelled to more than 100 feet in some locations. This massive surf caused extensive coastal flooding, particularly in Massachusetts. Damage was also sustained as far south as Jamaica and as far north as Newfoundland. The storm continued to churn in the Atlantic on October 31st, so meteorologists nicknamed it the Halloween Storm. Meanwhile, as the storm had developed, the crew of the 70-foot fishing boat Andrea Gale was pursuing swordfish in the Grand Banks of the North Atlantic. Unfortunately, the Andrea Gale was last heard from on October 28th. When the boat did not return to port on November 1st as scheduled, rescue teams were sent out. The week-long search for the Andrea Gale and the possible cause of its demise were documented in Sebastian Younger's book, The Perfect Storm, which became a national bestseller and then was made into a feature film starring George Clooney. Tragically, neither the Andrea Gale nor its crew, David Sullivan and Robert Shatford of Gloucester, Massachusetts, William Tyne, Dale Murphy, and Michael Morin of Bradenton Beach, Florida, and Alfred Pierre of New York City, was ever found. These six fishermen lost their lives in what became known as the perfect storm. Now, it seems reasonable for me to assume that none of us in this room are Atlantic fishermen. It's a ways to the water from here. None of us are in danger of life-threatening storms at sea, but we might be living in fear of another type of storm. Maybe a financial storm is brewing in your life. As Bungie mentioned, I live in Midland, and we're quite dependent upon the oil business. And as oil prices drop, and as I drive by HEB every morning on a way to work and see the price falling, what once was in the 250s and goes down to the 180s, and last I saw it was 145 for a gallon of gas, then there's a certain nervousness about the financial situation of our city. Or maybe you're enduring a relational storm that's raging. Maybe there's problems in your marriage or problems with your children or with coworkers. Perhaps a health crisis, a bad diagnosis from the doctor is threatening to capsize your faith. And in the midst of these personal storms that we endure, it's common for us to wonder, why is the Lord Jesus allowing this? Does he even care about what I'm going through? These were the type of questions and fears that Jesus' disciples wrestled with as they encountered a perfect storm of their own. So if you'll follow along as I read the text we'll be moving through this morning, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Mark writes, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This morning we'll focus on three sections. We'll first of all see TripAdvisor, then stormy weather, and finally peacemaker. And so let's move into our first section. That's TripAdvisor. We find this in verses 35 and 36 of Mark chapter 4. And as most of you probably know, TripAdvisor is a travel website that provides reviews of travel-related content. It includes interactive travel forums by individuals claiming to have knowledge of certain travel-related businesses, such as hotels and restaurants or other places of interest. The TripAdvisor website or app can be helpful if you're in an unfamiliar town and you're looking for a good place to eat or you want to find a fun family outing. However, there is an inherent danger with TripAdvisor, and it's simply this. You can't be sure that the reviewers are telling you the truth. It's probably a shock to all of us, but not everyone on the internet is truthful. And so as you go on TripAdvisor, it may be that many of these reviewers, or perhaps all of the reviewers, though I doubt it, are being honest. And what could happen is some of these reviewers could have an ulterior motive for what they post online. Perhaps they're working for the business that they're reviewing. Perhaps they have another reason for not telling the truth. So as we take the advice of these quote-unquote trip advisors, we have to ask ourselves whether or not we trust them. This individual, do I trust them? Now we have something very similar as we move into verses 35 and 36 of Mark chapter 4. You see, what we have here is the Lord Jesus being the trip advisor for his disciples. And before the trip is over, the disciples will be questioning whether or not they should have trusted his advisement. And I believe this is an important question for all of us to face, and it's simply this: as believers, do we trust Jesus as our trip advisor? Do we trust Jesus as our trip advisor? We're familiar with getting advice on things. Before we buy an app on the App Store, we might look at the reviews about that app and see what people have to say about it. Before we go to see a movie, you know, we'll get on Rotten Tomatoes and see what percentage has it gotten, that glorious 60% Envy Tomatoes, or is it 59 or lower and rotten? Or before we go to a restaurant, we might go on Yelp and see what other people have to say. So we're familiar with this. But when it comes to the most important things of life, who we're going to be, where we're going to go, do we trust Jesus as our trip advisor? So if you think about the Gospels in this way, take a moment back from them being the Bible that we're familiar with. Think about those words in red in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being Jesus' posts as a trip advisor. Of him saying, these are how it should go. These are where you should go. This is what you should do. This is how you should live life. Are we willing to believe what Jesus has posted in the Gospels? Likewise, are we responsive to the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus has sent to help advise us as we continue our walk toward heaven, the one who has inspired all of Holy Scripture to give us wisdom as we move through this trip called life? With that said, let's move into verse 35, where we read, on the same day when evening had come. We learn earlier in Mark chapter 4, and you can go back and check on this after service, but what's happened in context is Jesus has spent the whole day teaching the multitude in Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of my favorite pictures. As I read the Gospels, I like to try to kind of imagine what it was like. And what's so neat about this day here in Mark chapter 4 is that Jesus had sat in a boat a little bit away from shore, teaching all these disciples who were gathered on land. I like to think about that and think about what that looked like and how picturesque that would be to see the creator of heaven and earth sitting in this boat, the Sea of Galilee in the background, and all these different individuals gathered to hear what he has to say. Must have been very picturesque. It was now evening of that same day, and the Lord Jesus plays the role of trip advisor for his disciples. As we continue in verse 35, is he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Jesus and his disciples were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and so Jesus now wants to get in the, or he wants them to get in the boat and go over to the eastern shore. There were no major cities on the eastern shore, so it seems safe to assume that the Lord Jesus was looking for a little rest and relaxation. You see, day after day, Jesus cast out demons, and he healed the sick, and he taught the multitudes, and he kind of went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. And so it was time for he and his disciples to take a little break and recharge. Continuing on in verse 36, it says, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." In other words, there was no time for getting a provisions or packing up or running into town to get, you know, some meal, none of that. Jesus said, "Let's just go." And so they took him in the boat as he was. Now, before we move on to the rest of this verse, I'd like to take a few moments to focus in on these words. They took him along in the boat as he was. When we think about Jesus as our trip advisor, do we take him along as he is, who he really is? So it's perfectly acceptable as we look at verse 36 to interpret this from a purely physical point of view. In other words, when they took Jesus as he was, it means they didn't get any food, they just moved on. But I think there's something more to this verse. I think there's something wonderful to bring out of these words, as he was. See, as I was thinking about this verse, I was taken back to a sunny Saturday, April 4th, 1998, the day my wife Brandy and I were married. On that day, Brandy was asked by the pastor officiating our wedding, will you take this man? And I was asked, will you take this woman? The underlying assumption was, will you take this man as he is? And will you take this woman as she is? But it's interesting, even though we were asked to take each other as we were, there was this understanding that we wouldn't always be the same. She wouldn't always be wearing a wedding dress. I wouldn't always be in a tux. We wouldn't always be in a situation that was a sunny day in College Station with friends and family gathered to witness this event. There was an acknowledgement that we would change, that our circumstances would change. That's why the pastor asked us if we would take each other for richer or poorer in sickness and in health. And so Brandy and I often kind of talk about that day, and we even have a joke within us, because if you've ever met Brandy and I, you will know that we're very sarcastic people. It's the reason why I get along with Bungie so well. And so whenever we kind of jab each other, we say this as an excuse: I was like this when you married me. Now, that's not wholly true, because we have both changed significantly during our 17-plus years of marriage. We were young and fancy-free back in the day. Now we have 4 children and jobs and all these kind of things going on. So things have changed. But the same cannot be said when one enters into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You see, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus and you're born again, when you take Jesus as he is, it's important to realize that though you will change, he will never change. He will never change. And there are some great things about that. But then from our perspective, there are some things that we don't like as much. It's great from the sense of just, man, he's never going to change. I can always count on him. But then when we realize we still have ungodly desires, he won't change to conform himself to them. The scriptures make this clear that Jesus will never change in Hebrews 13:8, where we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth is that Jesus' nature is unchanging, and that's of great importance as we seek to grow in our relationship with him. You see, if we expect the Lord to do the changing, well, then we're in for tremendous disappointment, because the Lord Jesus cannot change. If he did change, he would be taking a step away from perfection. And as believers, we must be continually reminded that when we choose to take Jesus as he is, when we get in the boat with him, we are simultaneously accepting that fact that he is going to be who he is, and that we're the ones who need to change. And that's so important, because within this change, God wants to make us more like Christ. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I would argue that the majority of relational problems that we experience with the Lord Jesus stem from our refusal to take him as he is. And instead, we demand that he take us as we are. You know, there's that famous hymn, Just As I Am. And that's true. Jesus will take you just as you are, but he won't leave you that way. He wants to change you and to make you into something better. And so we have relationship problems with Jesus because we desire that he would change his way of doing things, because we want him to conform to our hopes and our dreams and our plans and our desires. I often share with my students at school and with the people at our church that I kind of have disagreements with Jesus on a daily basis, because he wants to do things a certain way and I want to do them a different way. And he never seems to change his mind. He always wants it his way. So the hard truth is, Jesus is never going to change to conform himself to us. But ultimately, as we look at it objectively, it's a good thing. You see, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is the one who was and is to come. And then when we realize that, when we take him as he is and say, I'm the one that needs to change. I'm in the boat with Jesus, and I'm going to trust him to be the trip advisor. I'm not going to seek to write my own reviews, but do things the way he wants them done. Then we find that there's great freedom and joy when we submit to him instead of expecting him to submit to us. I love the way that this idea is conveyed in Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist writes, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. the beautiful promise that if we would delight ourselves in the Lord, if we would trust in him and do things his way, then what's going to happen? He's going to transform our desires, and we're actually going to have that great joy in a life lived with him. And I would challenge each of us daily to commit ourselves to taking Jesus as he is, not as we would have him to be. Because remember, Jesus was like this when you gave your life to him. Let's continue on in Mark 4:36. It says, and other little boats were also with him. Apparently, some other individuals in boats followed Jesus and the disciples as they made their way toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We don't exactly know who these people are. You know, no cable TV in the ancient world. And so maybe like, we have nothing to do. Let's just go follow Jesus in this boat. Or they could have been faithful disciples. We're not sure. But I love how Mark just adds that to give us a flavor of what was taking place. So these other little boats are following him as well. All right, let's move now from TripAdvisor to our second section, and that's stormy weather. We find this in verses 37 through 38. As I mentioned earlier, I have four children. My oldest, Phoebe, is a freshman in high school. And she is not a person who likes stormy weather. She's a person who likes to be sunny every day, and she enjoys a comfort, a comfortable life. I, on the other hand, growing up, I've always liked storms. I was fascinated by darkened skies, by gathering clouds, by the sound of thunder in the distance, by the gusts of winds that signaled an approaching storm. I've always been fascinated by storms, and I still am. And as I was growing up, I had many opportunities for rainy days. Grew up in South Texas in the city of Robstown outside of Corpus Christi. Spent 18 years there and then went for my first 2 years of college in Galveston, then 3 years in College Station, and 4 years in Houston before I moved out to Midland. So many years spent with rainy days. The last 13 years in Midland, not so much. But as much as I love stormy weather, I always feared tornadoes. As a child, I had these strange reoccurring nightmares where I could not escape this tornado that was bearing down on me. For some reason, I would be in my garage, the car wouldn't be in the garage, and I would actually see this tornado coming down the street. And in my childish nightmare mind, I would try to pull down the garage to stop the tornado. That doesn't work, I'm sure. But I remember this feeling in the dream, and I can even recall it now, of this inescapable fear of this powerful storm that was going to overtake me. And I was so afraid, and I would wake up, and then I would hate the next time I would have that dream. Well, we see something similar in these next two verses. The disciples of Jesus are in the midst of a storm, and they feel powerless against it. They feel like there's nothing they can do to stop it. And the disciples believe that they're in over their heads, and understandably, they begin to really freak out about it. Moving into verse 37, we notice, and a great windstorm arose. I want to take a few minutes to look at the Greek words here. First of all, we have the word great here is the Greek word megas. And we know that, we mega, right? We call something, it's mega if it's big. And so this word megas, it just means big or powerful. But then this windstorm is interesting because it comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word means this, a whirlwind, a tempestuous wind, a violent attack of wind, a squall. Never a single gust nor a steady blowing wind, however violent, but a storm breaking forth from black thunder clouds in furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. I always love it when a Greek scholar uses the word topsy-turvy. That's pretty cool. The second Greek word, it means a violent agitation and stream of air, a very strong tempestuous wind. And so this is not something small. This is something really big that Mark is describing, this great windstorm. Now, another scholar here, speaking of the sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee, Dr. Donald B. DeYoung writes this, quote, such storms result from differences in temperatures between the seacoast and the mountains beyond. He says the Sea of Galilee lies 680 feet below sea level. It is bounded by hills, especially on the east side, where they can reach 2,000 feet high. These heights are a source of cool, dry air. In contrast, directly around the sea, the climate is semi-tropical with warm, moist air. The large difference in height between the surrounding land and sea causes large temperature and pressure changes. This results in strong winds dropping to the sea, funneling through the hills. The Sea of Galilee is small, and these winds may descend directly to the center of the lake with violent results. When the contrasting air masses meet, a storm can arise quickly and without warning. Small boats caught out in the sea are in immediate danger. Now, you may not have caught all the meteorology in that quote there. I took a meteorology class at A&M, and I just wanted to pass, so I don't remember any of the things from that. But the idea is that the surrounding area of Sea of Galilee, the water down low and the hills around it, make for a place where storms can happen. But what's interesting about the storm we find in Mark chapter 4 is that many commentators see a supernatural element to this storm as well. They believe that Satan or the demonic may have had a part in this storm. And it's not beyond the realm of possibility, as we've seen in the book of Job, that Satan is involved in a storm that kills Job's children. So whatever this origin of this storm is, if it's purely natural or if it's natural and supernatural, what we do know for certain is that this great windstorm that Jesus and his disciples encountered, that it was something traumatic for them as they traveled across the Sea of Galilee. Continuing on in verse 37, we read, "And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." So the disciples' boat was no match for the swelling waves that are stirred up by this storm. Water began to pour into the boat, and it is likely that these group of experienced fishermen began bailing water like their lives depended on it, trying to keep this boat afloat. However, in contrast to this raging great windstorm on the outside and the feverish activity of the disciples in the boat, we're presented with a very interesting picture of the Lord Jesus in verse 38. It says, "But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Wow. Now, there's a tendency for us as believers to have read this passage so many times, it's like, yeah, I know the punchline. Jesus is asleep on a pillow. But it's intriguing. And so I want to bring out a little bit from this. One commentary mentioning about Jesus being asleep on a pillow says, quote, "The only place one could sleep in a small fishing boat with water pouring in from a storm would be on the elevated stern, where one could use the wooden or leather-covered helmsman seat or a pillow kept under that seat as a cushion for one's head." If you have a pet, you know how your pets, if they're allowed inside, they like to find nice nap places. And we have these two dogs that like to sneak into my son Ryan's room. They're not allowed on the bed, but whenever they can find an opportunity, they try to go find that place. And so what we have here is the Lord Jesus finding that nap place, the one place on the boat where he can get some well-needed rest and relaxation. And I love the fact of Jesus being asleep in this raging storm and the disciples freaking out, because what we have here is this illustrates really two important truths. Number one, this deep sleep reminds us of the Lord's humanity, that the second person of the Godhead, the Word, Christ, that he's not coming to earth and pretending to be a man, but he's taking on humanity, that he's fully God and fully man. And as a man, he needs sleep. Jesus was absolutely exhausted from ministering to the multitudes, and he needed sleep just as you and I do. You've probably been in that situation where you've just worked so hard, you're just out, and no one can rouse you. For me, it was when my wife and I worked at summer camp at Camp Champions. And I was so tired after this 3 weeks of work. We had 24 hours off after three weeks on duty. And I remember going to, Brandy's family was racing cars, and they had this trailer that they had the car on, and it had this diamond plate on it. And so we were out in direct sunlight, but I was so tired that I just fell asleep on the diamond plate. And I had some marks on my face and whatnot afterwards, but I didn't care because there were no kids and I needed to sleep. And that's Jesus. Jesus has spent so much time ministering to people that he is just worn out, asleep in the storm. But there's something more here. The second truth to bring out is Jesus is asleep on the pillow here in the boat is the fact that Jesus had total trust in his Father's care. The Lord Jesus was totally at peace. He wasn't worried about tomorrow. One commentator writes, quote, "The Lord's sleep was not only the sleep of weariness, it was also the rest of faith. There is a rest of faith as well as a watch of faith." As we think about that idea of a rest of faith and a watch of faith, we think about that watch of faith there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how Jesus asked his disciples, "Hey, can you just watch and pray with me?" And they were unable to fulfill that. But there's also a rest of faith, this rest of faith of here, Jesus, there on the boat. But also, I like to think about Peter. Remember Peter in the book of Acts? He was arrested. He was going to be executed the next day. And then what was he doing? He was asleep. This angel had to knock him on the side to arouse him. And so there's sometimes where there's that watch of faith. We need to watch and pray. And there's another time for just going to sleep and trusting the Lord in that situation. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's resting. David Guzik sheds further light on this topic when he says, quote, "Think of all the worries that might have kept Jesus awake. He could worry about the religious and political leaders who plotted against him. He could worry about his family who thought he was crazy. He could worry about the overwhelming crowds with their overwhelming needs. He could worry about the disciples he chose." That was a big worry. "He could worry about the future because he knew what his destiny was, the cross. With all these things to worry about, Jesus wasn't worried. He slept in a rocking boat." That's wild to think about. And I find it awesome. As a person who's from a young age been a worrier, I love this picture of the Lord Jesus. That no one in the history of the world has had more on their plate than the Lord Jesus, and yet the Lord Jesus wasn't worried. In fact, unlike me, the Lord Jesus probably didn't even have high blood pressure. He probably didn't. Ironically, we have infinitely less to deal with than our Lord, but we're exponentially more stressed out. When we find ourselves in that place of high anxiety in the stormy weather, when we're kind of questioning ourselves whether we should trust Jesus as our trip advisor, we would do well to heed the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. I haven't had you turn anywhere yet, so would you turn back one book, left one book, to Matthew. And look at Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. As we're thinking about the stormy weather in our own life, just how we're handling it, how we're dealing with it, the worry that overwhelms us, the blood pressure rising, the ulcers being created, I think it's good for us to come back to Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, and to realize there's a couple applications as we go through this. First of all, it can be for the person who doesn't believe. Jesus has come to him. So if you're here today and you've not yet trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to come to Christ, to place your faith in him, that you might be born again. But I think these verses are also for believers, because we need this. Just because you're a believer doesn't exempt you from the difficulty of this world. And so Jesus calls out in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The beautiful picture there is this two-animal yoke, that they would yoke these two animals together, and what happened is they would do the work together. So what Jesus is calling on us to do as we're worried and stormy weather and heavy laden is he says, hey, come in, I'll give you rest. I want to be yoked together with you in this situation. And if you think about it, if you're yoked with Jesus, you know that he's the one doing the heavy lifting. You know that as you're yoked together with Jesus, he is the one doing the work. He wants to be alongside us, and I think too often we're taking a yoke on ourselves. We're thinking we have to take care of it ourselves, and that's why we find ourselves so burdened. Let's move back now to Mark chapter 4 as we continue in verse 38. It says, "And they awoke him." So here we have this raging storm. We have the disciples frantically trying to keep the boat afloat. We have Jesus sleeping peacefully in the midst of it all, and they wake him up. They woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now make no mistake, the disciples are freaking out, but within this freaking out, they're also rebuking Jesus. There's a hint there that, hey, you don't care about us. And we can do this, or our children can do this. We did this when we were children, right? You don't love me because of some decision they make. Oh, how can you not buy me an Xbox One and say that you love me? How can that be? And so that's what they're doing here. Don't you care that we're perishing? Now, I can't pick on the disciples too much, and I probably love them so much because they remind me of me. Because I have said something similar to, "Teacher, do you not care that I am perishing?" countless times during my 17-plus years as a believer. Sometimes the stormy weather proves too great for me, and I accuse the Lord of being unconcerned with what I'm going through. And though the disciples are displaying a lack of faith in the midst of the storm, they do something right. At least they come to Jesus with their concerns. That's vital. They come to Jesus. Interestingly, one of these fearful disciples, Peter, would later write these words in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So I love that. Even though Peter handled it kind of poorly there on the boat, he learned his lesson, he was filled with the Spirit and served the Lord faithfully, and he exhorted other believers, hey, cast your cares upon God. Come to him in the midst of stormy weather. And like the disciples, it's certain that we too will display a lack of faith at times. It's inevitable that we will sometimes doubt that Jesus has our best interests in mind, but it's especially in those times that we need to cry out to the Lord for help. And that is just what the disciples did. Now, to see the Lord Jesus' response to the disciples, we move from stormy weather into our final section, and that's peacemaker, here in verses 39 through 41. Now, as we think about peacemaker, and Jesus talks about peacemakers in Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we think about peacemaker in the sense of reconciliation between individuals, and that's what happens a lot. There's marriage problems, and so a person comes in and tries to make peace between them. Or we think about peacemakers in nations. But, you know, peacemakers are not only for between individuals, but it could also be with an individual in a situation. I like to go to the movies when I can, and so I've seen the trailer for this movie coming out called The Finest Hours. So it's supposed to be a true story based on this Coast Guard rescue, you know, off the eastern seaboard. And there's this big ship out at sea that breaks apart, and these sailors have no peace as they're out there. They have no one to help them. They can't do it on their own. They need someone to come out. And so it's a story of this man and his small crew who goes out to try to rescue them, to give them peace. He's seeking to be a peacemaker in that situation. And there's this great line as this guy's challenged to go out there, and people are saying, don't go, the storm is too much. And he says, the Coast Guard tells you got to go out. They don't say you got to come back in. And I love that attitude, that sacrificial attitude that goes out and say, I want to make peace for this person in the midst of the storm, no matter what it costs me. Because that's ultimately a picture of Christ. Christ did this by making peace between us and God the Father, taking care of the storm of our sin by sacrificing himself on the cross. And so it is here we'll see a picture of Jesus as the ultimate peacemaker. Verse 39, it says, then he arose. Woken from such deserved slumber, the Lord Jesus shows off his sea legs and stands up in the boat in the midst of the violent storm. I don't know how about you are when you take a nap, but when I take a nap or my wife takes a nap, usually you got to kind of give us a 15-minute window afterwards, kind of know who we are and where we are and what we're doing. And I can, you know, we can see, come home, and my wife's a little grumpy. Did you take a nap? Yes. There's that grumpiness aspect after that. Hopefully she won't ever hear this study. But there's kind of attitude. Not so for the Lord Jesus, though. He wakes up in the midst of a storm. He's able to handle it and kind of boat surf there, and it's awesome. And notice what he does. Then he arose and rebuked the wind. That word rebuked is interesting. It means to charge with fault, to chide, censure severely, to admonish or charge sharply. It's very interesting as it seems to personalize the wind. It seems like how you would speak to a person or a thing, a person, an individual. And it's led some commentators to view this storm as demonic in origin. Because of how Jesus speaks to the storm, some commentators said, that must be demonic, because he speaks to it like you would speak to someone with personality. Continuing on in verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. This could literally be translated, be silent, be muzzled. Or, in our common vernacular, Jesus basically told the storm, shut up. That's what he said. And those are kind of things that we would say when we wake up from a nap. But this is what Jesus says to the storm. And next we read, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That word ceased means to cease through extreme fatigue or being worn out with labor. The word calm means tranquility. So what's interesting about this is normally storms kind of subside. They don't just rage and then just quit all of the sudden. But this is what happens here. As soon as Jesus utters these words, this raging and violent storm, the sea is calmed, and the transition must have been shocking to these frazzled disciples. Something that they were so freaked out about a minute ago is now suddenly gone. As we move into verse 40, we see that Jesus shifts his attention from the sea to the disciples, and he said to them, why are you so fearful? He doesn't pull any punches here. The word fearful means timid or faithless or cowardly. Jesus is challenging the fearful attitude of the disciples. He's basically saying, why are you guys so afraid? And what's interesting is he seems to answer that question with what he asks next. He says, how is it that you have no faith? The disciples are so fearful and timid because they had no faith in Jesus in the midst of the storm. And there's something that's often overlooked in this passage. It's the fact that Jesus was their trip advisor. It wasn't their idea to go to the other side. It was Jesus' idea to go to the other side. You see, it was Jesus who had instructed his disciples to go to the other side. Look back, if you would, to verse 35 to prove my point. Verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he, and that's Jesus, said to them, let us cross over to the other side. It was Jesus' idea. It was Jesus' idea to go through this. And David Guzik points out, quote, Jesus did not say, hey, let's go do the best we can and maybe we'll all drown. He promised a safe arrival. And the disciples could have chosen to trust in that promise, but they didn't. In this sense, they had no faith. The Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, had these convicting words, quote, was it reasonable for these men to think that he, who could foresee the future, would take them on board a ship when he foreknew that a storm would wreck them? Would so kind a leader have taken them to sea to drown them? Was it reasonable to think that he who was so favored of God would be left to perish? Would he have gone to sleep if they had really been in danger? Was it reasonable to believe that the king of Israel was about to be drowned, even he whom they knew to be the light of the world? Our unbelief, my brethren, seldom deserves to be reasoned with. Our fears are often intensely silly, and when we get over them and ourselves look back upon them, we are full of shame that we should have been so foolish. Our Lord kindly censured their unbelief because it was unreasonable. I love those words. At this point, it would be wise to do a little soul searching by asking ourselves, do we truly believe that Jesus will get us to the other side? Do we truly believe that Jesus will get us to that side? Do we have faith that Jesus is able to get us safely home? Because what's so ironic about my faith is that I believe wholeheartedly that I'm going to have a resurrected body someday and new heaven and new earth and all excited about that. I believe in that ultimate end that he's going to get me to the other side. But so often in these individual storms in life, I'm going to perish. I'm going to go down. And there's a great inconsistency in my own faith there. So to get some encouragement on this issue of Jesus getting us to the other side, of taking us all the way home, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10? John chapter 10. I want to look at verses 22 through 30. Again, this idea of Jesus being the peacemaker, that we can trust in him to get us through the stormy weather, to be our trip advisor, to get us all the way home. John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, John writes, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And so Jesus, having one of his many conflicts with the religious leaders, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then here in verse 28, we have that great peace that Jesus will take us home. Notice, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we have this great promise from the Lord Jesus, this great peace that it brings to our life, where he says, if you're a believer, if you're born again, you have eternal life. And I'm holding you in my hand, and the Father's holding you in his hand, and no one can take you away, and you won't perish. And so I want to focus on that for just a minute, because you see there in verse 28, notice that, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, I don't know Greek, but I know how to use Greek commentaries, and I love it, and I'm kind of a nerd about this. And so I love that this word perish, in John chapter 10, verse 28, it's the same Greek word translated perishing in Mark 4:38. Same Greek word. So when Jesus says, you shall never perish, it's the same word that we read in Mark 4:38 that says, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So here's what we have. Jesus says, believers will never perish. The disciples in the midst of the storm say, don't you care that we are perishing? So on the one hand, we recognize that as believers, we're prone to complain that we are perishing in the midst of the storms of this life. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus proclaims clearly that believers shall never perish. So the question remains, who will we believe? Will we believe ourselves, or will we believe Jesus? That's what it comes down to. In the midst of these storms, who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust that I'm perishing, or am I going to trust that Jesus says I will never perish? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Last thing I want to do is come off as flippant. I am not minimizing the agonizing trials and tribulations that buffet the believer in this fallen world. In fact, I'm often shocked by how exceedingly cruel and heartbreaking life on this planet can be. As I counsel students who go to my school and they come into my office and they tell me what their life is like, I'm often blown away by the difficulty they endure. So I'm not in any moment denying just how hard this life can be. But at the same time, I have to believe Jesus over me. I have to believe that if Jesus says we're not perish, and I feel like I am perishing, that he's the one who can be trusted. Because what we have to understand is that the most fearful storm we can encounter is death, the great equalizer. And ironically, death is the very storm that delivers us to the other side. You see, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. He says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As you look at the context of what he's saying there in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about how we have this earthly body that's breaking down. You know, young people often don't believe it, but you get to a certain age and you realize, yep, this body is breaking down. And he says we have this resurrection body that's going to be given to us, and we have this desire to have that resurrection body, but we know that ultimately, that the moment a believer closes his eyes in death, he's delivered to the very place he wants to be. You close your eyes in death and you awaken them to life everlasting, that you're there in the glory of the Lord. And there's that great irony in the Christian's life, that the thing we fear most will actually deliver us to the one we love most. That death is not something ultimately to be feared, but it's actually the delivery, what takes us to Christ, takes us to the other side. We move back to Mark chapter 4 as we move into our final verse, and that's verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Now, despite the shock that the disciples were experiencing, they should have been reminded of a couple of passages from the Psalms, and I'll just read them for you. Psalms 89, verses 8 and 9 say this, O Lord of hosts, who is mighty like our Lord? Who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So the psalmist clearly attributes the ability to control the sea to God. And then in Psalm 107, verse 29, also speaking of the Lord, it says he calms the storm and so that its waves are still. So one of the things that I love about this passage and how the Psalms confirm that it's the power of God to calm the storm or to calm the waves is that we see in here in this storm, in this perfect storm, the beautiful both humanity and the deity of Christ. The humanity, you see him just exhausted with the day, sleeping in the midst of the storm. There's his humanity. But then also once he wakes up, once his disciples get him up, then you see his power to speak and calm the storms, his deity. So what a wonderful picture of both the humanity and the deity of Christ in this beautiful passage. Now, as we wrap up our time together, I'd like to close with a few parting applications. First of all, is Jesus our trip advisor? We take a lot of insight and reviews from all kinds of people. Before we buy a book, we look on the back and, well, who's reviewed this book and what do they say about it? We're constantly taking in these ideas, but ultimately, is Jesus our trip advisor? As we move through this ultimate trip called life, are we looking to him and trusting what he has to say? Are we giving his reviews top priority? Secondly, when we encounter stormy weather, do we respond in faith or in fear? If we respond in fear, we have to look at ourselves and say, well, who am I trusting? Am I looking at myself or am I looking at the Lord? Am I doing what Hebrews 12 says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Or am I seeing what I can do? We will encounter stormy weather, but we have a choice to respond in faith or in fear. Excuse me. Finally, is Jesus our peacemaker? Do we trust in him that we will never perish no matter the storm? No matter how many times we say, Lord Jesus, don't you care that I'm perishing? Do we trust that he says, hey, you will never perish? That you will never perish no matter what? I want to leave you with the words of the famed missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, who wrote this, Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter beating wind and tossing billow, if only we are in the boat with thee? Let's pray.